Now, I want to begin this morning by reading actually something from a man named Eugene Peterson. Many of you may be familiar with Eugene Peterson, probably most likely. He is the man who translated the scriptures into kind of modern language. If you've been to a Christian bookstore, that's the Message. Eugene Peterson is the one who translated the entire thing, and it's a fairly popular vernacular kind of common language translation. But in his book, Eat This Book, which has to do with about reading the Bible, he writes these words. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but given the kind of the hard passage last week and the difficult passage that is before us in terms of content, I thought these words would be good for us to hear. He's referring, commenting on the scene in the book of Revelation where John has been given a scroll that has revelation on it, and he's told to eat the scroll. And he does. And what he says is, as he was eating the scroll, it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. That it tasted good at first, but once it kind of got down, it was not quite as pleasant. And really, Eugene Peterson says that's really an imagery for all of the Scripture, all of God's Word. And this is what he writes. We are fond of saying that the Bible has all the answers, and that is certainly correct. The text of the Bible sets us in a reality that is congruent with who we are as created beings in God's image and what we are destined for in the purposes of Christ. But the Bible also has all the questions, many of them that we would just as soon were never asked of us, and some of which we will spend the rest of our lives doing our best to dodge. The Bible is a most comforting book. It is also a most discomforting book. Eat this book. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will also be bitter to your stomach. You can't reduce this book to what you can handle. You can't domesticate this book to what you are comfortable with. You can't make it your toy poodle trained to respond to your commands. This book makes us participants in the world of God's being and action, but we don't participate on our own terms. We don't get to make up the plot or decide which character we will be. This book has generative power. Things happen to us as we let the text call forth, stimulate, rebuke, prune us. We don't end up the same. Eat this book, but also have a well-stocked cupboard of Alka-Seltzer and Pepto-Bismol at hand. Now, I imagine that Habakkuk was reaching for the Rolaids after he got his revelation from God last week. You can turn in your scriptures to the book of Habakkuk. It's page 785 in the Pew Bible. Just briefly, what we covered last week. The prophet Habakkuk was looking out at the people of God. At this point, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that were left. The other 10 tribes had already been taken into exile by the Assyrians almost 100 years earlier. And he was looking among the people, and what he saw among the people of God was violence, was wickedness, was people taking advantage of other people, of people oppressing other people. And seemingly, the prosperity of the wicked over the way of the righteous. And so he goes to God and he offers his complaint and says, how can you tolerate this? How can you let this happen? How can you continue to let this go on? Is this going to be the way of life for your people forever? And then God responds. And it's not probably the response that Habakkuk was expecting. God tells Habakkuk, he says, I see what's going on. These things do not escape my notice. I'm not a God who tolerates wrong. I'm not a God who simply will let these things go by, that I will simply push them to the side as if they are trivial or are no consequence. Oh yes, I notice what's going on in Judah and in Benjamin. And I have an answer for you, Habakkuk, that I'm going to deal with that sin, and I'm going to deal with that wickedness, and I'm going to deal with it in one word, Babylonians. Babylonians. And that's probably when Habakkuk went and started reaching for the Rolaids and the Tums. And going, that was not what I expected. That is not what I was hoping for. That is not what I thought was going to come from the Lord. And yet, he's compelled. Something compels him. For most of us, if we went to the Lord in prayer with a concern and we got this type of answer, we would be less inclined to go back in prayer for fear of what the next answer might be. But Habakkuk, in good Oliver Twist fashion, as Oliver Twist wanted some more food and went up to the man and said, "Please, sir, I want some more," Habakkuk girds up his loins and goes back before the Lord. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 1, verse 12. And he starts off the way that all of our prayer must start off, on all of our questioning. It must be stated clearly here that Habakkuk is not accusing God. He is not standing above God and saying, "You're not doing this right. I have a better way, a smarter way, a more loving way, a more just way, and you're doing a bad job." That is not the attitude of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's attitude is, "Lord, I know who you are. I'm trusting in you," and we're going to get to that issue of trust here in just a bit. "But I am looking at what is happening in this world. I am looking at what is happening in my community, and I am confused. I don't understand. And so out of my confusion and out of my inability to understand, I'm bringing my confusion and my lack of understanding to you and asking that you would break through my confusion and that you would grant me understanding." And so as he goes before the Lord a second time, here's how he starts. Verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." A statement. You are from everlasting. You are holy. I know that in resting in you, that though I see all this trouble around me, you will sustain me. I will not die. We will not die. Your people. Now, Habakkuk's going to have some correction on how he understands the "we" there. "O Lord, you have ordained them," the Babylonians, "as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof." He's acknowledging. He's saying, "Lord, I have heard what you have responded to my first complaint. And I acknowledge that in your holiness, in your steadfastness as the rock, that these Babylonians who are going to come against us are not accidents and they are not somehow out of your will. But you are the one who has ordained them and established them. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And so again, where Habakkuk starts in his second complaint is, "Here's what I know about you, Lord. Here's what I do understand. I understand you're holy. I understand you're the rock. I understand that you are the one who ordains and establishes these things. I understand that you are too pure to look on wrong." And there's some debate about exactly what Habakkuk means, because obviously the Lord looks on wrong. He knows what's going on. The wickedness, even that Habakkuk was concerned about in Judah and Benjamin, was not hidden from the Lord. God knows all of the sins and transgressions and iniquities that are committed. There is no place that you can go, as the psalmist says. You can't go anywhere and God's not there. But he's saying, you're pure. You cannot look at wrong. You can't simply let this be. You have to deal with this. And then basically he goes on and says, "Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" And basically here is Habakkuk's concern and his question. How is it that you can use a people who are more wicked than the people in Judah and Benjamin? How can you use those more wicked people as an instrument of judgment and correction and reproof? How is that possible? I mean, basically, God comes and says, "The Babylonians." And Habakkuk goes, "The Babylonians? The Babylonians?" Habakkuk has no problem with the fact that the people that he's concerned about in Judah and Benjamin, who are wicked and sinful and oppressing and violent, that they need to be judged. His question here is not that God is going to judge them. He's questioning the instrumentality, the agent of that judgment. How is it that God can use even more wicked people to judge those who are wicked in Judah and in Benjamin? How is that possible? The Babylonians? It's kind of like those of you who are sports fans, you've probably seen the clip of Jim Mora when he was the coach of the New Orleans Saints. And they were looking like maybe they might make the playoffs, and somebody, but they had a long way to go. And somebody asked him about the playoffs, and he was like, "Playoffs?" He just keeps repeating it, "Playoffs?" And that's basically Habakkuk here is just going, "Babylonians? Babylonians?" He can't get his mind around the fact that God is going to use the Babylonians, these wicked people. And then in verse 14, he begins to talk about these Babylonians. "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He," and this is referring to the Babylonians, "he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." Basically, this imagery here is Habakkuk saying, we're Judah and Benjamin. We're small. These Babylonians are massive. He had described them earlier in chapter 1. They are a quick strike force. They do devastation. They run roughshod over whoever they come against. Even if you have a fortified city, that fortified city will not stand against them. He's saying, basically, we're like fish in the sea before these guys, and they've got a big net. And then we're just easy pickings for them. You know, we use the language today of shooting fish in a barrel. You know, if something's really easy, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Well, that's basically what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, we can't stand against these guys. Nobody can stand against these guys. These guys are so wicked. These guys are so ruthless. These guys are such a force of devastation. They're going to take us over, and it's going to be a piece of cake. They are going to just come in and we're gone. This is not going to be difficult. This is not going to be something where this goes on for a long time. They're going to come in and they're going to take over. And history records that that's basically what happens. In 586, 587 B.C., when they come in, when this judgment finally falls upon Judah and Benjamin, it is quick. There is not a lot of resistance. And so Habakkuk ends his complaint there in verse 17. He says, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Here's Habakkuk's ultimate concern. It's not only that God is using the Babylonians, but are the Babylonians going to get to continue in their wickedness and in their evil and in their sin forever and ever and ever? Are they just going to kind of go on in this situation forever? Do you ever feel like that sometimes? I mean, do you ever feel like you look out and you go, I'm trying to follow the Lord. I'm trying to live my life according to the Scriptures. I'm trying to walk by the Spirit. I'm trying to sow to the Spirit. I'm trying to do what God asked me to do, and it seems that the more I follow God, the harder life becomes for me, and the folks who don't give a rip about God seem to get by scot-free. You know, things just seem to fall into their laps. They just kind of, not only do they commit wickedness and commit all these acts of sins, but they almost glory in it. This is a great thing. Look, I am living in this wicked way, and look at what happens. I'm rich, I'm happy, I'm prosperous. You know, those folks who are following God, look, they're suffering and struggling, and life's not easy. You know, again, these are not concerns that are only in Habakkuk. Psalm 73. Go to Psalm 73 and read that sometime. The psalmist starts out, "Surely God is good," his place of confession. And he goes, "But then I begin to look at the wicked, and they prosper, and they continue in their wickedness, and in their sin, and in their iniquity." And it just seems that as the more they continue in their sin and wickedness and iniquity, they prosper more and more and more and more and more. And Habakkuk's just going, "Father God, is this what it's going to be like? Is this life? Is it going to always be this way?" Is there no end? Is there no justice? Will the wicked always prosper? And then in chapter 2, having had his say, he waits. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's put his question before the Lord. And then he says to the Lord, I will now wait, expecting and hoping that you will reply. Raise your hand if you like to wait. Now, we're not told how quickly the reply comes. Of course, when we read it in the Scriptures, it seems like he goes, I'm going to wait. And God says, then speaks forward. We don't know how long it was before there was a reply. It could have been quick. Could have been days. Could have been weeks. Could have been months. We don't know. But having put his complaint, his question before the Lord, he waits. And God in his grace answers. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. So basically, Habakkuk is being told that this is not going to be just for you, Habakkuk. This is going to be for a long time. I want you to write this down. And he's writing it on tablets. Tablets were a sign of, when you wrote something on tablets, it was for permanence. This wasn't a post-it note that you kind of put up and then take down real quick. This was for a sign of the fact that what God was going to, is telling Habakkuk was for all time. It was unchanging. So he may run who reads it. It's kind of a funny, what in the world, running who reads it. The basic idea here is dealing with the clarity of the message. That what God is saying will be so clear that, and writing on the tablets is almost like write it so large that if a man was running, he couldn't miss it. You know, it's like one of those billboards that you see, out on the bypass or if you're in a big city. But that's their advertising gimmick, right? Hey, advertise here, because people will see it. That's what God is telling Habakkuk. You write this down, and you write it because it's going to be clear, and people aren't going to be able to miss my intent or miss what I am saying. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God is saying that what he is declaring will happen. It is certain. Now, there's an appointed time for when that what he is saying will come to pass. And he's saying it may not be in the timing that Habakkuk wants or other people may want. Right? The Apostle Peter said a similar thing, right? He said, some of you think that the Lord's slow in keeping his promises. Because it seems like it's been going on for so long. He says, the Lord's not slow. He has a definite day, a definite hour when he will fulfill all the things that he has promised. And he goes on to say, the reason that there seems to be a delay to us is actually a sign of God's grace and mercy as he continues to draw people in. That what we deride as slowness is really a sign of God's patience and kindness to people as he continues to draw in those who he has called to himself. And then we come to verse 4. Now, most people, when they do the book of Habakkuk, they basically preach a whole sermon on verse 4. I'm going to have to do it in about 3 minutes. There's a lot more that could be said about this verse. But here, God speaking to Habakkuk is making a principial statement that will cover the Babylonians, but covers more than the Babylonians. It really covers all of mankind throughout history. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The Lord has declared to Habakkuk that, as he does throughout his scriptures, that in this world, there are really only two groups of people. And in this case, he describes them. He says, there is one group who is puffed up. There is one group who are not upright. There is one group who is arrogant. This is a group that is simply serving self, relying on self, trusting self, thinking that self is most important. But he says there's another group. And they're righteous. And in the midst of all this calamity that's going on, and Habakkuk is probably wondering to himself, you're bringing the Babylonians and they're going to wipe us all out. Are you going to wipe out even the righteous with the wicked? Are you going to take those who are actually following you and wipe them out as well? Remember, that was Abraham's cry as he pleaded with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The Lord comes and tells Abram, I'm going down to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and to bring judgment. And Abram goes to the Lord and goes, will you wipe out everybody? What if there are 50 people there, 50 righteous people? Will you wipe them out? This is not 50. I'll let it stand. And then Abraham begins the process. What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And each time, if there's, he says, the Lord of all the earth won't do wrong. He's not going to wipe out and destroy the righteous. He's not going to destroy his people. They may suffer some of the consequences of being in that particular situation. Lot, who was in Sodom and Gomorrah, who we don't think of as a very righteous person, but the New Testament says that he is a righteous person, he's saved out. But it's not an easy salvation for Lot, is it? I mean, he loses all that he has in terms of property. His wife turns back, and what happens to her? Salt, pillar of salt. He basically has to go and live in caves with his two daughters, and other stuff happens after that we won't go into. It's not an easy lot, but God saved the righteous out. And so God is telling Habakkuk that my people, those who are truly mine, they will live. But they don't live by their own merits. They live by faith. And faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith. It's not just, hey, I have faith and that's all that really matters. What's implied here is that these are people who have faith in God, and thereby they're trusting in God. Even in the midst of circumstances they don't understand. Even in the midst of situations where they are confused and they're not certain what God's promises are and what God's purposes are and what God's going to do. Even when they can't see the end of the particular situation that they're in, they trust in God. And by trusting in God, that is how they shall live. Now notice that God doesn't say that this is an easy way. But he says this is the way of life. The righteous shall live by faith. That even in the midst of this judgment that God is bringing on his people, the righteous will make it through because they live by faith that God has made promises to them, that he will fulfill those promises, and he will be faithful to always have a remnant. And you can read other prophets who are writing during this time, particularly Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah makes clear that yes, the judgment's coming. Yes, they're going into exile. Yes, this is going to be difficult. But he also makes clear that God is going to sustain a remnant of people who are faithful to him, who live by faith. We'll come back to this in just a moment. The rest of the chapter is basically a statement of God about what will happen to those puffed up people. Now, obviously, in this particular sense, he has the Babylonians in mind, and that has some of the imagery that's used in the rest of the chapter comes from the particular situation that Habakkuk is concerned with the Babylonians. But in reality, what God is saying here is true for all those who live their life in that puffed up way, who live their life in rebellion against God, trusting in themselves. And so I'm just going to read it, and then we'll come back and make a couple comments on it. Verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, and this is basically what he's saying, is eventually the righteous who feel like they're being oppressed and taken advantage of, eventually when God brings his judgment, they will actually sit somewhat taunting those who have been their oppressors. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake!" To a silent stone, "Arise!" Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now there is, in the poetry and in the language here, we could spend weeks getting at the biting satire, the double meanings, the language that is used here where God is making a very, very, very clear point. And what he's telling Habakkuk and what he's telling those who are concerned as they look out and see the evil being done, is he's saying that evil will eventually be judged. The unrighteousness will be dealt with. There is no setting off to the side these things where they will not be handled or considered. That Habakkuk's concerned that somehow this is going to go on forever. God says it's not going to go on forever, Habakkuk. Eventually judgment is going to come. Now what's interesting here is what we see, and we can't go because of time into all the details here, but what we see is basically that in the judgment we see reciprocity. What we see is what some, in terms of the literary structure here, is what we see is dramatic irony. That is, something heading in one way, and then it turns out another way, but it actually has some connection to the way things were initially headed. So just for an example, look there in verse 8. This is probably one of the clearest examples of it. Chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking to those who are puffed up. Again, the Babylonians are in the short-term view, but this is really what awaits all those who trust in themselves. Because you have plundered many nations. So that's their evil. That's the wickedness that they've done. That's the wrong they've done. They have gone through and they have plundered under other nations. What's the judgment? All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. Do you see the reciprocity there? Do you see how almost the judgment upon the sin somehow has some connection to the sin committed? You plundered, so you shall be plundered. You committed acts of violence against people, so you also will be on the receiving end of violence. You caused the people you took captive to become drunk so that you could use them and abuse them. In a similar way, you also will be forced to drink. Now, in this case, it's the cup of the Lord. And in drinking, you too will receive harm and destruction. And the reality is this. God is saying to Habakkuk, I know these things are going on. I see this wickedness. I see this iniquity. I see all the things that you're concerned about. And there is coming a day when I will deal with it. But this justice, this display of God's righteousness and His holiness, in terms of coming in judgment will come upon anybody. It doesn't rather matter whether you're an Israelite or whether you're a Babylonian. Habakkuk, you were concerned about the evil that you saw in Israel, in Judah and Benjamin. I'm going to deal with that. Just as I'm going to deal with the wickedness and the evil you see among the Babylonians. For the Lord is in His holy temple. Oh, the nations may worship their idols that they've made with their hands. The Lord is doing here, as He does in Isaiah, mocking the idolaters, right? There in the end of the chapter. How is it that you can worship a God who you made with your own hands? Who's really the God then? The idol or you? The Old Testament is filled with images of how God mocks it. There's this wonderful narrative when the Ark of the Lord has been taken captive by the Philistines, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And what happens? They put it in there and they come back the next morning. What's happened? Where's the image of Dagon? Where's the statue of Dagon? On its face before the ark. And so what do the people do? They have to set back up their god. You may not find that funny, but I'm sure the ancient Israelites who were reading that were going, that's hilarious. That's hilarious. These people are, this is their god? Our god, the representation of our god, the Ark of the Covenant, and this that God falls down, and their best answer to that is to set him back up. And then they go away, and the next morning they come in, and what's happened? He's fallen down again, and the hands have fallen off. We really need to get a better, more Israelite sense of humor, I guess, to truly appreciate it. But that's really what he's getting at here. He's saying, the idols of the Babylonians, the idols of the people, the idols of today, we don't make little statues, but there's idols all throughout our culture. Those idols, they're man-made. And man-made idolatry basically means that the one who is God is the person himself. They can say, well, my God is this, or my God's that, or God's... What they're really saying is, I'm God, because I'm making the idol. I'm the one in control. I fashion. And Habakkuk says, or the Lord says to Habakkuk, the God you serve, He's alive, and He's well, and He's at work, and He is seated in His holy temple. And He knows all that's going on, and He's going to deal with all of it. He will deal with it in ways that reflect the nature of the sins committed. That's really, this passage and others is why, again, I mentioned this last week, when you read Dante's The Inferno, that's basically the levels of hell, and I'm not saying that that's biblical or trying to promote that, but that's basically the idea he's working from. The people are in their different levels, and they're there because they were known for committing particular sins, and what they suffer in some ways has something to do with the nature of the sins that they were committing. But here's the question for us. If this is what's for everybody who's a sinner, if this is what awaits everybody who's a sinner, then what is the hope? And that's why we have to go back to chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. And what's interesting is, our salvation is accomplished in a way that also reflects reciprocity. What was the intent of the people on that day in Jerusalem when Pilate stood before them and said, I'll release to you one of two men, Barabbas or Jesus. And the people said, give us Barabbas. And Pilate turns and says, then what shall I do with this one? What shall I do with Jesus? And what's the answer of the crowd? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Do you think that in their minds they're saying, hey, we'll crucify this guy and that will be the means of salvation for many? Do you think that the the principalities and the spiritual forces of the evil one, that their intent in driving to see Jesus at the cross was that they would be defeated. But that is exactly what has happened at the cross. What looked like ultimate defeat, what looked like the end, what looked like the breaking of all that God had promised, what looked like God had failed, at that very moment, with His last breath, Jesus cries out from the cross, what? It is finished. What was finished? What was finished? Jesus sacrificed for Himself? No, because He had no sin. He needed no sacrifice for Himself. It was the shedding of His blood, so that those who would trust in Him might live by faith. Oh, it looked like defeat. It looked like the end. But what looked like defeat to the world's eyes was victory. Victory. God is telling Habakkuk that He sees what's going on, that He's going to judge it eventually. Not as quickly probably as Habakkuk would like. But in the midst of that, that the righteous, they will not be utterly destroyed. Yes, they may have to suffer some of the consequences of living in those particular times and those particular circumstances. But in the end, they will be upheld. Why? Because they're good people? Because they aren't sinners just like the other people? Because they have some merit before the Lord? Because God simply says, kind of a celestial game of duck, duck, damned? No. He says they're going to live. Because in my grand scheme, my Son is going to come. And He's going to die on a cross for those people, that they might live. That they will not be utterly destroyed. That they will not be utterly done away with. But they will stand. And my plea for you today is, so many of you who are here as the righteous, those of you who have faith in the Lord Jesus, at times you are overwhelmed by what you see happening around you, happening in your own life. I mean, we can look at just what's happening in the life of this church, and there's so many things that are going on that we don't understand. We don't know God's intended purposes. We don't know the outcomes of. And it'd be easy for us to want to withstand an accusation of God and say, you don't know what you're doing. Your plan stinks. And Habakkuk says, you don't go to the Lord that way. You go, bring your honest questions. Bring your honest doubts. Bring your honest concerns. Come to the Lord. But you do so in a spirit, in an attitude of trusting and resting. And in the end, waiting and saying, Lord, You are sovereign. Lord, You are good. I do not understand these things. I do not know the end. I do not know when You will bring all these things to fruition. I do not know when the consummation will come. I do not, these things are hurtful. They're painful. I don't always know how to deal with them. I don't know always answers to give. I don't know sometimes what to say to my children when they look at the world and they go, how can this be? How can it be that these evils go on? How can it be that wicked men seem to prosper? How can it be that the righteous seem to suffer? And I have to say to them, I don't know how God's going to work out all those things. That's not what He's given to us to know. What I do know is this. Our God is sovereign and He's good. And when they say, how do we know that? I say, look to Jesus and look to the cross. Do you want to know that God's sovereign? Peter on that day of Pentecost says, all the things that happened in the crucifixion were foreordained by God for the saving of His people. Do you want to know that God is good? He sent His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you want to understand, to know where you should place your feet, to know the rock on where you stand? You stand on the rock of Jesus Christ, on His person and His work. And there you wait. And by God's grace, you trust and you rest and you hope. And that goes against our intuition. We want to do. We want it all done. But God calls us to wait and to trust. I know not all your circumstances. I know not all your challenges. I know not all your questions. I know not all your doubts. I know not all your struggles. I know not all your concerns. And if we were to talk, we could talk about the particulars of each situation. But in the end, I'm going to take you to the same place. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we, even in saying to fix our eyes on Jesus, we need your grace to do that. We're like Peter walking on the water. We do fine for a while, but then we begin to look at the circumstances, the waves crashing around us. And we begin to doubt, begin to fear, begin to think that somehow the circumstances are outside your control, begin to think that somehow we'll be overwhelmed and somehow your saving purposes for us will be all for naught. The faith that we have is a gift from you. And it is a faith that needs to be nourished and strengthened. We thank you for the fact that through your word you do that. And we thank you that through this table we're coming to, you do that as well. Would you strengthen your people this morning, Father? I know many are here with questions and circumstances. And they want to know, Father, what's going on? I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm confused. I pray that you would minister to their confusion, to their doubts today, and you would build them up and edify them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.